Our gospel reading is taken from Matthew's gospel, verses 27 through 32. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It has to do with our Lord's concern and insistence on sexual purity and some of his insightful comments on the divorce legislation. Let us hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. May the Lord help us understand this passage.
As Jesus explains the law of God for his disciples, he comes to the seventh commandment in the text in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, and so on. And he's expounding to us what this means for our obedience, an obedience that has to go far beyond that of the theologians and the Pharisees of his day. And so as Jesus expounds this and tells us its true intention, he points to us to the kind of obedience it will require in order to fulfill and to obey this command. What sort of obedience is it? In the first place, he says, I think we could say, that we must obey with a repentant obedience. A repentant obedience. You notice what he says in verses 27 and 28. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you see what Jesus is doing there. He is saying what the traditional interpretation, he's not countering the seventh commandment at all. He's not saying I'm repealing that or anything of the kind, but he's saying there's more depth to it. Now, the Jews and Judaism did recognize that there was a certain depth to the law and that you had to, that there was more than just external obedience, that there had to be an inner obedience, that there had to be a purity of the mind and so on. They recognized that to a certain degree as well. So it's not as if they were just centering on the external, but it's very easy in our lives to think that we're giving obedience to a commandment when we just perform the external, outward kind of obedience. And Jesus is going much deeper than that. And so he says, I tell you. And then he gives us, for whoever looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we need to be aware of what Jesus is saying and what he's forbidding. First of all, there's his authority. I say to you. And so every one of his disciples is under this authority. He's not forbidding looking, you know. He's not saying that it's wrong, for instance, for a man, as the case he gives, to look on a woman. I mean, God has created a great amount of beauty. And a lot of that beauty is in these creatures called women. And I'm sure he would not want that beauty to be unappreciated. So Jesus isn't saying you can't look or anything like that. There's a legitimate, and especially in a matter of sexual desire, it's a legitimate God-given desire to be fulfilled, however, within the bounds of a covenant marriage relationship. Genesis 2, 18 to 24. It's just like with that sixth command, as he mentioned in the passage before this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he said, whoever's angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Now, there is a sense in which there's a legitimate anger, however. There are times when you ought to be angry. It's just that, given our own inner nature, sinful nature, That so often, even if it's a legitimate anger, even if it's a righteous anger, there's a certain line we go over in which it becomes an illegitimate anger, in which it becomes an ungodly anger. And so it's very difficult to separate. You can't always separate it, I suppose. But Jesus is not forbidding all looking, for instance, at a woman or a woman on a man or whatever like that. He's not forbidding all looking. He's forbidding the look in order or for the purpose of lusting after someone we should not have. So on. And so he is forbidding the look in order to lust. We need to qualify that. And you'll notice how he goes to the source of it. He says, if you've got a man here, and remember, whatever he says for a man goes for a woman as well. But if you've got a man who looks at a woman in order to lust, feed his lust, to possess her when he ought not to possess her. And when he ought not to fulfill that lust. But if he looks in order to lust, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there's the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart. You know what Jesus said in chapter 15 of Matthew in verses 19 and 20? It was in a different connection, but he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. You get that? Evil thoughts, he mentions first. Then what does he mention after evil thoughts? Murders, adulteries, immoralities, thefts, false witnessing, slanders, etc. These things defile a man. But out of the heart, see, there is the center of our being is awry and perverse. It's sinful nature, and it's from the heart that these things come. You, in other words, may keep a commandment, any commandment. The seventh commandment is his focus here. You may keep it externally. You may keep it literally. You may have committed adultery, though, because of the way you feed your lust in your imagination and in your thinking. More than just a suggestion, but a suggestion that comes and you lay hold of it and you dote on it and you possess it and you commit adultery in your heart. You see how deeply Jesus goes. This is why when Jesus expounds God's law and we see the law of Christ, it drives us back to the Beatitudes and we realize that we can only be those who mourn over our sins. Chapter 5, verse 4. And if we're going to obey this commandment, there's a sense in which it's always going to be a repentant obedience because we realize, I think if we're honest, isn't it true, we would have to say, if you look at the commandment as Jesus looks at it, and you go beneath the external conformity, and you go to the depths of our imaginations and our desires, wouldn't you have to say that what we have here in pulpits and pews this morning is a congregation of adulterers and adulteresses and fornicators? What would it be like if we had a screen up here? And if everyone who has transgressed this commandment in illicit lust in the heart, if their names were up here and the number of times that occurred and the objects of their illicit lust, you say, oh, that's horrible, you shouldn't even mention. You got to get some way around common words that we hear in the text to realize what they're driving at. How would we stack up to that? You see, committed adultery already in his heart. You see, you can have a certain external conformity. But what are the depths like? It was a fellow who was a vegetarian, who was a teetotaler, and who was a non-smoker. In fact, I think I recall he even gave some of his associates lectures on not smoking. And you know who that vegetarian, teetotaling, non-smoker was? Adolf Hitler. You see, you can't tell much from the externals what the depths are like. was in World War II, I think it was in 1944, that about 3,000 English-speaking German soldiers got behind the American lines. They had American uniforms. They drove captured American Jeeps. They had American IDs. They had American inoculation papers. They smoked American cigarettes, and they used American swear words. And what were they to do? Well, they were to just stir up trouble. They changed road signs. They took warning signs off minefields. They watched and plotted American troop reinforcements and movements and so on. Finally, when it got so bad that they had the American MPs and the counterintelligence corps had to crack down. And so any Jeep that pulled up to a checkpoint, you put a gun in their ribs and you grill them until you find out if they're for real or not. You had to ask them not just where they were from. They had a good amount of knowledge, but you had to ask them questions that would snuff them out. Where's the Windy City? Or something like that, you know. Or who are them bums? And that sort of thing that would give you an idea if they were for real. In fact, on one occasion, there were a couple of second lieutenants sitting in a Jeep, supposedly Americans, and they were watching a bunch of troop reinforcements rush by. Some of the MPs went over and investigated. They had legitimate dog tags, inoculation papers. They even had the army camp experiences and so on. They said that they had trained at Camp Hood. It looked so legitimate. Finally, one of the CIC fellows asked him one more question. Ever been in Texas? No, never. Stick 'em up, Camp Hood's in Texas. You see how deep you had to go beyond all the surface stuff that looked so legitimate and so good to get at the fact that he was really a phony beneath. And the law of God is like that. We can conform to it, and we ought to conform to it outwardly, but oh, how deeply it cuts into our imaginations. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you realize that even as a disciple of Christ, how far my obedience comes from really conforming to the true intent of God's law. No wonder I need a Savior. And as a Christian, I realize that afresh again and again. Now, it's not just this depth, but I want to mention one way in which I think we can be blind to this, possibly, of how deeply this goes and of our transgression, perhaps, of the seventh commandment in a more polite way. What do we do even with certain reports that we hear about people who are involved in immorality? For example, why is it that we tend generally to be so interested in episodes about Gary Hart or Jim Baker or Jimmy Swagger? I know we deplore those sorts of things, and we talk about how perfectly awful they are, and we have our adjectives and our adverbs, you know, to tell how we feel about them, but why on earth are we so interested in them? Why does that matter more to us than knowing where the San Francisco Giants are in the National League standings? Why is there a certain almost craving interest in those kinds of things? Could it be that perhaps we're so interested in those sorts of things because it gives us a way to experience that by proxy? Almost what they call a vicarious experience. Oh, we wouldn't want to get involved in something like that. It would wreck us. It would ruin us. But if someone else is, maybe I can kind of enjoy that a little bit in an indirect way. And so I have this interest and I follow. I want to keep up on the details. Why is it we have that curiosity? Could it be that that too is connected with a certain perverse lust that we exercise? You see how deeply this goes. And if we obey this commandment, it will always be with a repentant obedience. And as I said last week, I think one of the functions that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount, one of its effects, surely, is that it brings Christian people to realize how deeply sin's roots are in our own imaginations and thoughts. And it ought to bring us to repentance, to say nothing of unbelievers. Now, if we're going to obey this commandment, it will be with a repentant obedience. And repentance for the Christian is ongoing, and it is lifelong, and it is continual. But it will also be, Jesus suggests, with a rigorous obedience, a rigorous obedience. And you see that in verses 29 and 30. We want to spend the rest of our time there. When Jesus says in verse 29, if your right eye trip you up or cause you to sin, scoop it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be thrown into hell, and so on. Then he says the same thing about the right hand in verse 30. Now, what Jesus is saying there is that here is a way for you to begin to obey the seventh commandment from the roots, to deal not just with external conformity, but with seeking to obey it from your heart and from within. Here is a pattern. Here's something you can do in order to begin to get into obedience of this. Now, what, though, does he mean when he says, if your right eye, and notice he's dealing with the eye here, connect that with verse 28, looking on a woman to lust after her. And so he's dealing with the problem of lust, particularly in this context. And he is saying it then, he says, if your right eye or your right hand trip you up, cause you to sin, scoop it out, throw it from you, and so on. What does he mean? What's the meaning of that? I think sometimes we read things like Jesus says in verses 29 and 30 and we say, oh, he can't really, really mean that. And so, therefore, I can ignore it. I don't have to think anymore about it. And we just let it go. It's one of those wild things Jesus says that obviously nobody in heaven or earth needs to pay attention to. And so, we are free. But no, 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 no. What does he mean when he says that? Does he mean that literally? You need to watch yourself that you don't jump to conclusions. We can say, oh, he can't mean that literally. Well, how do you know? Let's start from square one. Well, in this case, he probably does not mean it literally because to take it literally wouldn't be radical enough. And it wouldn't really address the problem. What's Jesus saying here? Well, how do we know that he doesn't mean it literally in a wooden sense? Well, because if you had the problem with lust, you could scoop out your right eye and you'd still lust with your left eye. And you could scoop out your left eye and you'd still lust with your imagination, with your heart, whatever. You see, it wouldn't solve the problem. And Jesus is not talking nonsense. But if you think it through then, and Jesus, I think, wants us to think, and that's why he sometimes says things this way, then Jesus is saying it says something it's meant figuratively, but just because it's a figurative expression does not mean it doesn't mean anything. What does the figurative language mean? And Jesus is saying then something like this. In this matter, you should be willing to go to nearly any extreme. You should be willing to take such drastic measures. You should be willing to make practically any sacrifice. You should be willing to endure severe hardship in order to avoid illicit sexual lust. That's what he's saying. Now that leaves me with a problem. And it humbles me again. Or do you know what? I don't really share that kind of view of sin, do I? Do you? Do you have such an animosity and a hatred toward sin, toward the matter of illicit sexual lust? For example, as Jesus is talking about here, are you so opposed and hate it so much that you would go to almost any extreme to avoid it? You see, Jesus has a view of sin is far more extreme and accurate and right, and I don't begin to measure up. I can say that I think it's horrible and so on, but that's not my practice always in any given area, is it? We tend to think, oh, sin, well, okay, yeah. Oh, it's more, our view is much more flippant than Jesus' view of sin. And now in this area, he's talking about this matter of the wrong kind of lust and so on. And so it humbles us. This also tells us something else. This tells us for the Christian disciple, the Christian life is an ongoing struggle, it's a war, and it's a fight. Not just with this particular sin, but with any sin. That's what he's telling us. Now, you need to take a hold of that because there's a certain idea of the Christian life that some put forth, a kind of a let go and let God view. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's a certain view that will say something like this: well, if you get this extra kind of particular experience, then you can kind of live off the fumes of that and your Christian life kind of goes along at a higher plane and you don't have the struggle with sin. I don't know of a Christian life like that. John White was right when he entitled his book on the Christian life, The Fight. That's what you have here. That you are willing to go to nearly any extreme. You are willing to take any measures, however drastic, in order to avoid sin. And that's a passion with you. Jesus is not trying to cut out your passions. He's not trying to say, don't be passionate. He is saying, be passionate. Be passionate in your war against the wrong kind of lust. It's this illicit sexual lust in this case. Now, what kind of motivation does Jesus give us here to try to stimulate or help us evaluate this situation? Well, he says, if your right eye trip you up, scoop it out and throw it from you, and take any measure that you must in order to avoid this sin or any sin. For it is better for you that one of your members perish and not your whole body be thrown into hell. And then he says it in verse 30, if your right hand trip you up into sin, cut it off and throw it from you. Take any measure you must, practically, to avoid sin. For it is better for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body go off into hell. You say, my, for a motivation. He's appealing to fear in that case. And we might be very disturbed at Jesus here. You might say that will never motivate anybody. That's negative. You don't like that. But please notice that it's Jesus, the gracious Son of God, who talks about hell. And one of the reasons it doesn't disturb us very much is because hell is only a four-letter word for most people today. There's no reality to it, and it's just basically something empty. But notice it's Jesus that talks about hell. C.S. Lewis and Walter Hooper were sitting in C.S. Lewis' library reading one particular day. It must have been a summer day. And Walter Hooper made the comment, he said it was a little bit too loud, when he said, "Whew, it's hot as hell." And Lewis said, "How do you know? Better not say that." And so Jesus is serious about this. What is he saying? He is saying that any given sin, particularly in this case, illicit sexual lust, he is saying any given sin, unattended, unchecked, unatoned for, nursed, and kept, and cuddled, and indulged, will place you in hell. And he said, it's better to take any measures you must take to avoid sin, nearly any measure you can, to the utmost of your ability, to have that. You see, maybe we can get a handle on it this way. Do you remember in John 5, these are not pleasant things, but Jesus is talking. It behooves us to listen. Do you remember in John chapter 5 when there was that man who had been paralyzed for 38 years and Jesus raised him up and he sees him later in the temple, he says, don't go on sinning, lest something worse happen to you. I don't know exactly what Jesus was saying, but did you hear what Jesus said? He said, there is something worse than 38 years of utter paralysis. It's an amazing statement. And so we need to take seriously his word when he says, sin, unattended, indulged, kept, and nursed will place you in hell. We might say, well, he's motivating us by fear, but there's nothing wrong with that as long as it's a true fear. You don't motivate people by untrue things. But if it's something that's true, then it's perfectly right. We wouldn't say if someone came in here and screamed, fire! We wouldn't say to him, turn around and say, oh, quit being so negative. Come on. No. Now, if it's true, then that kind of warning is proper to take. And it's a legitimate motivation. Now, what does Jesus' word here require then in this rigorous obedience if we're to be willing to do practically anything in order to obey his commandment, in order to harness this matter of illicit lust and so on in this particular case? What does this require of us then? What means that we will take what measures we must not to feed our imagination that might stimulate lust. You need to realize, though, the heart of the problem is the heart. We've got a betrayer within. So that's where the problem is. It's with our sinful nature that even in Christians remains. But it is true that there are outside stimuli that can call up, that can stir up that kind of imagination and lust and so on, and we must be on our guard against that. But we must realize that the responsibility is the evil nature within. But what can we do then? What ought we do? I think in the case that Jesus has before us of unlawful sexual desire and so on, in the direction of that, we all automatically begin to think, oh, yes, in terms of the things in our culture that are visual and pornographic and graphic, oh, yes, we need... Well, that's true, but there's something deeper, I think. I think we need to beware in this whole area of just not just what we see in the avenues of communication in our culture, but there's a certain way of thinking we need to be aware of. For example, there was, it's been 8 or 10 years ago, there was a pop song I happened to hear on station on the way to work. And the repetitious line was, as the gal sang, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. The setting was, in the details of the song, was she was in love with a married man who had his wife and children, etc. It went on and on, and the refrain is, if loving you is wrong, then I don't want to be right. You see, there's a way of thinking. That's not something you see, and so on like that, but it's what our culture suggests, and the way it thinks, and what it tends to call, quote, normal. And there's a whole mental baggage, wholly aside from what we see and what enters the eye gate and so on, that enters into this. And you can't fly out of the world and escape pop songs all the time and that sort of thing. But you see, you have this mode of thinking. You see it in television shows also. Not merely something visual. It's not that you have some kind of immoral situation and some flashy bedroom scene on a television show. Sometimes it's just in what they think is amusing. For example, Head of the Class. We used to watch that once in a while, and we don't now. A few months ago, there's an episode, here's Mr. Moore, and here's his date. And in the conversation in the restaurant, it was suggested that something wonderful could happen when they went back to either his or her apartment. It was a cozy, but you see, there's a certain mode of thinking, and that's normal in the way it portrays itself, and that's lovely. or in the same show, one of Mr. Moore's students has a date with a certain gal on Friday night, and he knows it's going to involve having sex with her. And of course, it's made a very amusing thing because of the character that Arvid is in that show. But you see, you can tell a lot about what the world thinks if you watch what they think is laughable and entertaining. And there's a certain mode of thinking about things that is directly contrary to the commandments of Jesus. We need to beware of how we deal with that. So it's not just the visual. Yes, but if the visual leads us or stimulates us into this, into disobedience to the seventh commandment, then we need to slice it off. It'll be different for different people. Different Christians are affected in different ways. But what about the kinds of movies you go to watch? What about the stuff you get for your VCR? What about the music videos some of you may watch? What about the television shows? I think it's easy to say, well, this is just what's on and I don't agree with it, you know, but in the... No, sometimes you need to pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand. If you find that it's leading you in your imagination and your thinking to disobedience to the purity God requires of you, then though in this life you'll never be free of that kind of impurity and solicitation to sin and thinking and imagination, you do what you can. You might say, well, I'll be a cultural nincompoop if I let that stuff go. Jesus, I think, would say cultural nincompoops can enter the kingdom of God. But if that leads you into sin, then you need to cut it off. I think you know I'm not some raving radical. But Jesus, if you take Jesus' words seriously in 29 and 30, then whatever may make you susceptible to this area of sin, insofar as it depends upon you, you get rid of that out of your life. You don't expose yourself to it in whatever form it may come. Well, how you deal with that may vary. One instance, I had a friend who had a friend of his who was involved in a Christian parachurch organization. And his friend was having to go down to the convenience store to get some milk or something. And so he asked my friend to go along with him. And he thought it was a little bit strange that he just wanted to go along with him to the convenience store. But he told him why. So we went in there. The skin magazines were such a lure to him that he wanted Paul along with him so he wouldn't be lured to do that. So he'd have a check on him. You say, isn't that quaint? Isn't that, why didn't he go to some other grocery store? I don't know the details. And you may think that's stupid. But the principle is there. Whether you think it was stupid or foolish or quaint or my, but whatever your attitude is, at least in spirit, he cared about following in obedience what his Lord required of him in this text. Whether you think it's ridiculous or not. Now, what does Jesus require of us with the seventh commandment then? Can probably be summed up with Charlie Brown and Lucy. Lucy was looking in her little hand mirror, and Charlie Brown said to her, "You know, beauty is only skin deep." And Lucy responded, "I deny that. My beauty goes down layer after layer after layer." And she looked in her mirror again, and then she said, "I have very thick beauty." Now that is what Jesus wants of his disciples in obedience to the seventh commandment as he expounds it. He wants very thick obedience. You see, obedience that goes down to the depths of our imaginations and hearts. Verses 27 and 28. and also that reaches up to the heights of willing, being willing to even sacrifice sometimes good things if, in our case, they might lead us to sin. And so he wants a very thick obedience. Don't think, people of God, that Jesus wants to squash your lust. Oh, no. He wants you to lust. He wants to stir up your lust. He wants to inflame your lust. He wants you to lust after purity.